Second Peter, two chapters. And let's pray before we look at these chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of belonging to you and the blessing of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach us as we look into your word. And we pray that we would come with a sense of expectation as we consider the Sunday school hour, the morning service, and the evening service, and that you would be pleased to bless us, that the word would be proclaimed clearly and truly and with power. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're concluding the book of Peter and our study of some of the later epistles. This is a handy diagram. It's in the back of your Sunday school book. You also can download it off the internet if you want to make a copy, a print a copy, and don't want to tear your book up. Very well done, I think. On the right-hand side, the history of the early church, and the middle side, sort of a diagram of the eras of the middle church, with the gospel initially in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth, and then the post-New Testament history era, and then the years that we're looking at and the time when the epistles are written. And what we have here, the last words of Peter. John gets the last word in terms of writing the canon for us. Paul may, if he wrote Hebrews, but his last words are really typically considered to be what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And Jude has a last word. But interesting, Peter gets to introduce to us the first message of the New Testament era. And then in the message on the day of Pentecost, where he talks about the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now here at the end of the, toward the end of the New Testament era, he gets to write, in a sense, a final word that talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. So useful to figure out the history of the church and where the epistles place in. Are placed. And just thinking briefly about the books, the two books of Peter, the books I think have a common purpose. And I say that because of our text today, 2 Peter chapter 3, in the first couple of verses where he says, "Beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And he goes on to talk about scoffers saying the Lord's not going to come. And this is a statement that I think is telling us that he is writing essentially the same message in each of the books. Reminding us of the return of Christ and the obligation to be holy. And I think we can see that the way he states it now is that he's going to remind them of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets and the apostles. So he's interested in not just what they're saying now, but the fact that what they're saying now is the same thing that the holy prophets have been teaching all along as well. And so if we just look and see what the holy prophets were talking about in 1 Peter, he refers to the fact that they were writing about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, and they were trying to understand what they were saying. So he's talking about the comings of Christ, basically. That was the focus of the apostles. And since the first coming had already been, the focus in his book is really on the glories to follow. And the way the prophets presented that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he tells us, in a sense, that the word that the apostles are bringing is a word that confirms the message that the prophets had been preaching as well. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, toward the end, he's going to talk about the fact that false teachers are going to distort the truth And he refers to Paul's teaching and the rest of Scripture, so that we can see in both of the books he's concerned, and I might say in the context of that statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he's talking about the teaching about the coming of the Lord, the next coming of the Lord, so that in when he says, I'm going to remind you of what the holy prophets have said, he says, I'm going to remind you what the holy prophets have said about the coming of the Lord, basically. And then if we just look at 2 Peter in our text that we have today, you see that he says, as sort of a climax to his message in verse 13 of chapter 3, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And the concept of the promise is given to us early on in the book, that it's the promises that lead us to partake of the nature of God, divine nature, and they are particularly the promise he's focused on in these two books is the coming of the Lord, the new heavens and the new earth. And the second thing that he emphasizes, Peter emphasizes here, is that because of the coming of the new heavens and the new earth and our expectation of that, we are therefore, in verse 14, to be diligent, and then we're supposed to pursue holiness or proper Christian conduct. And then finally, he tells us in chapter 3, 17 and 18 that because we have this hope, we are to persevere and not to fall aside, but to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then to show that really his message is a message not just of himself, but of the apostles as well, he references Peter. He references Paul in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, talking about Paul speaking of these same things. And I just selected two verses in the final words of Paul in the last chapter, the last verses that he spoke to us in 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8. Where is this familiar passage? And I'm going to get there eventually here. There we go. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, where he says, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul's expectation was a crown of righteousness, not as he faced his death, which it says he's about to be poured out as a drink offering, the time of his departure is at hand, but on that day. And so he's anticipating the resurrection and the final consummation of all things. And then he concludes his book in verse 18 by saying, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. So that Peter is focusing upon the coming kingdom, upon the restoration of all things, as it's described by Paul elsewhere. And Paul, the apostles, are also looking at that with him. And then, just to show you that that's the emphasis in 1 Peter, without going into detail, you'll see that Peter begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So he's looking for a living hope, and you will remember. Well, first of all, you'll notice there he talks about it. The living hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you remember when the Lord was talking about the proof of the resurrection to the Sadducees, he said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And by that he meant Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead. At that point, they were with God as they are in paradise or wherever the description would be of that location. But the proof that there's a resurrection is that he's the God of the living. So that means they have to be alive. So when it talks about a living hope, it means it's really post-resurrection, a hope in the resurrection, basically. And then in chapter 1, verse 13 in 1 Peter, he says, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that Peter is focusing upon the coming glory. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, he talks about the fact that we are called to his eternal glory. And then in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 2, 11, the emphasis, as in 2 Peter, is, therefore, since we're living in expectation of the final consummation, the final grace to be revealed, the resurrection, the final kingdom, the inheritance, therefore we are to be holy. And so those two themes are really the themes of Peter, the themes of Paul, and really the themes of the prophets. That's really what he's saying. Now, there are distinctives of 1 and 2 Peter, as we've seen. In 1 Peter, he focuses attention primarily on the obstacle of suffering, because when they're living their lives as the people of God and they're joint heirs with Jesus Christ and they go through suffering, that's going to raise some question is, can God bring it to pass? Can he pull it off after all? Because here I am, his child, and I'm in misery and I'm about to get killed or I'm about to die or whatever. And Peter writes here, no, suffering is not an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promise and therefore ought not to be an obstacle to you in zeal for holiness, but is really a part of God's plan, and I won't review his argument on that. Then in 2 Peter, there's a second obstacle that's going to draw us away from the hope that we have and therefore the holiness that we need to demonstrate, and that obstacle is false teaching, people who corrupt the truth. And if you don't understand the truth adequately, you're not going to understand the blessed hope that we have of being with him forever and reigning with him in our resurrected bodies. And therefore, if you don't have that hope set before you, you will not pursue holiness and be diligent in doing the things that he wants us to do, as he describes here. So it's a common message that they have, the message that we are to fix our hope upon the coming of the Lord, and that with that in mind, it's going to lead us to lives of righteousness. Now, I'm going to give you here just briefly an outline that I've written up here that I think helps me to understand the book, and maybe it'll help you understand the book. Both 1 and 2 Peter have the same style of writing that the Apostle Paul has. That is, there's a doctrinal section, and then there's an application section. And both 1 and 2 Peter have a very brief doctrinal section. In 1 Peter, it's the first, I think, 12 verses. And in 2 Peter, it actually is the first 10 verses. But he kind of expands on it a little bit and adds some subjects. And basically, fundamentally, he talks about the common faith, those who have come to a like precious faith, is the way he describes it in the first verse, those who obtained like precious faith. And the like precious faith is fundamentally two points. Number one is God has granted us this wonderful salvation. He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. And the second point is, given the fact that God has given us this salvation, we must add to our salvation, or we must add to our faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, so on and so forth. And the idea is not that we're adding to the salvation that he's given to us, but that we're pursuing the elements of salvation that he has granted to us, so that we don't just say, well, we're saved, we're going to heaven, now let's just live any way we want. But we say we're equipped, we're fully equipped, we are as righteous as we're ever going to be. But given that fact, let's pursue righteousness. That's really what he's saying when he says, add to your faith, so on and so forth. And we had that lesson last week, and I'll commend you to listen to Will's lesson again on that point. Then when we get to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1, he tells them, he is reminding of them things that they need to know. Look, he said, I want you to know this, and I'm reminding you, and I'm going to write it down. I'm not going to be here to teach you, so I'm going to make sure you have it after I'm gone. And then he digresses briefly to tell them that the message that he's given to them is authoritative. It's true. And he says, look, I'm not telling you some cunningly devised fable. This is not something somebody made up. What I'm telling you is something that comes to you on an from an eyewitness, somebody who has actually seen the glory of God and knows that it's there, and knows that the promise is a real, genuine promise. And so he relates his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then secondly, he says, but that is really a confirmation of what the prophets have been teaching as well. And so he tells us in this second part of that chapter that this is an authoritative message that I'm giving you. And then that leads to a digression where he spends a whole chapter talking about the fact that there are people out there that don't want you to know that, and they're going to corrupt the truth, and you need to be watchful for them. And he describes that in a very vivid way, which we'll see. And then finally in chapter 3, he gets back on track and shows them again how this common faith, which he's described for them, how it's played out basically. And he begins by warning them about scoffers. He makes an explanation. Why should I not doubt that this this faith is going to come to completion? And he explains why, and then goes back to telling them exactly what's going to happen at the end, and then concludes with some moral implications. Look, if this is true, then how is that going to affect the way I live today, basically? So that's what we'll look at very briefly, and maybe get enough of a feel for the book, the chapters, that you'll appreciate them more, because I think they're really a wonderful summary of the Christian message, the New Testament message. It gives a little more detail in 1 Peter what it means to pursue holiness in terms of, you know, family living and some of the details, but he goes more broad strokes in the second epistle here. Well, chapter 2, I think, is, as I said, more of a digression in terms of what Peter is doing here. You may remember that Professor Felix told us when he taught us in 1 Peter that Peter tends to follow rabbit trails. I think that's the phrase that he used in his writing. And chapter 2 is such an example. You know, he's telling us about the common faith that we have, and then he says, look, I want to remind you about this. I want you to remember this. And when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to get back on track, because he say, now I want you to know I'm reminding you these things. But in the meantime, that got in his mind that I better tell them that this is not just a story that people have made up. This is stuff that comes on the authority of God directly, his voice, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the prophetic message. And then he says, now I better let them know that there are people going to stand in the way of them understanding that message. And so he spends his time in chapter 2 talking about false prophets, and embarks on a warning against false teachers, because Peter believes that the Word of God, and that is both the Old Testament and the New Testament, are the cause of our new birth and growth. And he said that very well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, where he says, since you have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth. That is, it's the truth of God that leads you to purify your souls. And then he says, how'd you get there in the first place to want to do that? Having been born again. How? Through the Word of God. So that the Word of God is really critical to us being born again. It's critical to us living our lives. So Peter says, look, I need to warn these people for all generations to come that there are false prophets. And so that's what we're going to look at here. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his one of his sermons on this text, says, it is, as I think all must agree, one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters in the entire Bible. Anyone who enjoys reading a chapter like this must surely be abnormal. So if we read through it, it's kind of a chilling chapter to read, but it's an important one to look at. And he lets us know that this is not a new event. This is an ongoing threat that exists. He says there were false prophets among the people. He's talking about the Old Testament era, the people being the Jews in the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you. And so, you know, you read back through the Old Testament and you can see time and time again that people were being led astray by false prophets. And I wrote down the Jeremiah 2 passage there where it talks about them hewing out cisterns, broken cisterns that can have they can hold no water, and he tells them to be horribly afraid that this has happened. It's a terrible thing that's happened. And how did it happen? Because false teachers, false prophets came and led them astray and led them to think that these broken cisterns could hold water that would keep them alive. And so therefore they rejected the living water and turned to that. So this is not a new threat. It's an ongoing threat. And what they do is they bring in what he calls here destructive heresies. That is, the teaching that they're bringing is not just wrong. It's destructive. And that's what we have to understand about heresy, about departures from the truth, about corruptions of the truth. It's not just that it makes me offended that you don't believe the same way I believe. It's that it's destructive. It's very damaging, eternally destructive, that you don't believe that. I was talking to Mark yesterday, and he was saying he was talking to a college friend of his years ago, and the guy says, "You mean that if I don't believe the way you tell me the Bible believes, that I'm going to go to hell?" And Mark says, "Yeah, that's true. That's what's going to happen." He says, "That's just not right." And he went off on a rant about that. And I think what he would like you to say is, well, sure, you know, you can believe differently than what I believe and still get there. But the moment you say that, that is a destructive heresy for that man. And therefore, if he believes that instead of what you told him in the first place, what Mark told him in the first place, he's going to find himself in hell. He really needs to understand the truth, because any other departure is destructive. The second thing he tells us about this, just broadly looking at some of these sections, is that really, I think I wrote the word successful. It's a successful threat or risk here, because, and I use that in parentheses, in quotation marks, to say that nothing ever gains against or prevails against the Lord's purpose. But from the appearances, they're winning. They prevail. And they come in, it says, secretly. They bring in their destructive heresies, and they deny the Lord that bought them. They deny the very Redeemer, is what it's saying here. Therefore, the people who are there listen to it and believe it. And I think the idea of denying the Lord who bought them is talking about denying the Lord whose hand was upon the nation Israel in the Old Testament time. And when you deny that the Lord's hand was upon his people in the Old Testament era, you're denying God, because God acts in history. And that's what people delight to do. They say the stories of the Old Testament are a myth. You know, they're not. They may or may not have happened, probably didn't happen, but they have some moral lessons for us. But when you deny the truthfulness of history in the Bible, you are in fact denying God. And that is a destructive heresy. And they come in and they bring that message that it's not really true. And it says here in verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. He uses that word again, lead them on to eternal destruction. And by virtue of that, it says the way of truth, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And I think that occurs by the enemies of Christ, as they see Christian people, professing Christian people, denying the truth of the Bible. And when you deny the truth of the Bible, you deny the power of the Bible. And so therefore, their lives don't reflect the Christianity that they profess. And that causes people to blaspheme the name of God. Plus, the people who are corrupting the truth are blaspheming God as well. And so the blasphemy, the offense, is really against God. And it causes, the enemy does so, but the people who buy into that lead to blaspheming the name of God as well. So it's a serious problem. And you can look through the Old Testament and you know, and you've heard people say about the Jews, how unfaithful they were and how much a cause of trouble they were. And it causes people to question the character and the goodness of God when they read the Old Testament history, because they see God acting in wrath at times, and it gives them opportunity to corrupt the view of God because of the behavior of God's professing people in the Old Testament era. And that's a lesson for us. You know, when we corrupt the truth and therefore turn aside from the truth, we're going to cause God to be blasphemed. So then he brings them what I say here is a severe warning from history. And I think he brings this on because he has said to them in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, denying the Lord who brought them in, bring on themselves swift destruction. And then in verse 3, he says, their destruction does not slumber. And so you would say to yourself, swift destruction, it's destruction not slumbering. I mean, they're getting away with it, and they've gotten away with it for years. And so he shows some instances where the Lord acted, because he's going to let us know that when the Lord says he's going to bring destruction, that's exactly what he means. And so he cites the instance of God not sparing the angels in verse 4 who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And the idea there is that the judgment is certain, and they're not experiencing the fullness of that judgment right now, but it's definitely certain, and he's reserving them for judgment. Or then he uses the instance of the flood. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And the idea in that is that God did bring a swift destruction then. Well, swift, 100 years it took Noah to build the ark, but it came, and it was a devastating destruction that came. And the lesson is in there is that the Lord, in what he is doing, is preserving the righteous. Now, when Noah walked out of the ark at the end of the flood, that was not where Noah was going. That was not the end for Noah. Noah's still being preserved for the final blessing that is to come to him, because he is going to be raised from the dead and join in reigning with Christ as well. Then it gives the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, and as another example of the Lord bringing judgment and preserving the righteous, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. It's a warning. And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And that shows that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, in neither case, that is the flood nor Sodom and Gomorrah, is that the ultimate judgment. He is still preserving them for judgment. And he is still preserving the righteous for the blessing that is to come. And so, and he knows how to identify the righteous, because when I read the book of Genesis, I don't identify Lot as a righteous man. And that may be why Peter puts this in parentheses, that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, to let us know that in fact he was a righteous man, not living properly at the time. But the Lord knows how to preserve his people even in their weakness. And that's the point of these stories, is that there is destruction coming, and it's proper for God to call it a swift destruction, because it's going to come, and it's devastating. And some people get a taste of it very quickly. Others, it's more delayed for them, but it's coming. Then he talks then from verses 10 to 23 of chapter 2 about the wickedness of the false teachers. And first of all, tells us that they have just no spiritual capacity. Basically, they walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness. They despise authority. They have no respect for spiritual authority, spiritual powers. They are presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. You know, it's sort of a joke to them. And we see that today. People like to make light of spiritual matters and joke about it. And the false teachers are going to do that more. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So that there's a seriousness about spiritual power and authority that they don't share. And talks about them further on, talking these like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they don't understand, utterly perish in their own corruption, will see the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Remember, Paul talks about people, false teachers, who are deceiving and being deceived. So they are carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, are cursed children. They have forsaken the right way, gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. They are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So it's a picture of people who are decadent, they're materialistic, they're in it for their own temporal pleasures. This phrase, wells without water, it's like, it brings back the phrase in Jeremiah that they're empty cisterns. They profess to be a source of water, but there is no water. They are condemned forever. So it's an interesting picture. And you look at this picture and you say, well, look, if I saw a person like that, I would not follow that person. So this is not going to be a problem for me because I'm going to look for that kind of person. But I think what he's saying is that the Lord looks on the heart. And these people outwardly are deceptive. Remember, it comes in, they come in secretly and they deceive. They bring their destructive heresies. So when we look at them, we don't see that. When we look at them, we see nice people who are trying to tell us how to be good Christian folk, but that we don't need to believe certain things that are in the Bible. And so the way you identify these people is not by this conduct. In some cases, it'll become apparent. In a lot of cases, it'll become apparent. The way you identify these people is by comparing what they say with the truth, with the Word of God. And see, what this is this God looking on the heart. He sees what they're like. He says, these are the people that are teaching you the error, that are giving you these destructive heresies, so that they're not nice people, even though they look like it on the outside. And that's why these descriptions are horrible, basically. And then they have, basically, and sort of already kind of alluded to that idea, they have no spiritual ministry. It says they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They have these great speeches and great sermons that they give, but there is no content to them. They allure through the lust of the flesh. That is, they're going to entice you to be a Christian because of what it does for you fleshly, the good you get out of it in this lifetime, how it's going to make you a happy person now and make you rich and prosperous perhaps, make you healthy, whatever. They allure through the lust of the flesh. That is, those natural desires that we all have. And through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And that translation, and I'm not an expert on Greek at all, but I read that is really saying something to the effect that those who are seeking to escape, and that's the ones that they're after. They promise them liberty, verse 19, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For after they have escaped the pollutions of this world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. And what is clear in this text is that these teachers are condemned. You look in verse 9, talks about there the unjust who are being reserved for the day of punishment, the day of judgment. In verse 12, it says there are people who are going to utterly perish in their own corruption. In verse 13, they are those who will receive the wages of unrighteousness. And in verse 17, they have reserved for them the blackness of darkness forever. And then in verse 19, they promise them liberty. They are slaves of corruption. So these are people who are under condemnation of God. They're not people who are under the blessing of God. And they are fakes, and that's why he gives these two proverbs at the end, where it says a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. They're dogs and they're pigs, and they can clean themselves up for a brief time, but they return to their depravity in due time. And so it's a terrible picture. And what Peter is saying is, you know, you need not to be deceived by these people. They're going to come along and they're going to try to turn you away. But you need to focus your attention upon the precious promises that he's given to us. And so he resumes in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, the message that he started in the first 10 verses of chapter, resumes in chapter 3 what he began in the first 10 verses of 11 verses of chapter 1. Because remember in verse 12, he starts off by saying, "Now I want to remind you of these things." So now in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Now I'm writing this epistle to remind you again." And the reminder is, first of all, that there are going to be scoffers coming. And the scoffers are coming to challenge the teaching of the return of the Lord. There are false teachers who are walking according to their lusts, and they're challenging the faithfulness of God, the precious promises. It's very interesting that Peter refers to this teaching that is going to transform us as the precious promises, that by these you may become partakers of the divine nature. And the promise that stands before us most vividly is the promise of the completion of our salvation, which involves the resurrection. That is, it's not enough for us to be like the saints who've gone before us in the presence of God. We and Christ are all looking for the resurrection, the consummation of all things, when evil will be put away and the devil will be disposed of. And what these people are doing is they're challenging that. And they're challenging the faithfulness of God, because that's what it means when you say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" You're saying he is not fulfilling his promise. Yeah, it says in there he's going to do, but look, you know, go back. How long has it been? He's been saying this kind of stuff, and nothing's happened. And it says of them, what they do is they willfully forget. Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget." And what it means to willfully forget is that they deny. And the two things that he talks about them denying are the creation and the flood. And we know in our own age, and probably throughout all history, this, if we look hard enough, we'd see that's the case, that those two items have been challenged intensively by the non-Christian community, and it's an area that the Christian community is really willing to give up. The Christian community is willing to compromise on the subject of creation, and they're willing to compromise on the subject of the flood. But what Peter is saying here is that those two historical facts, events, are critical to understanding the future, basically. And the reason that's the case is because they display the power of God. He says, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God he spoke, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world," that is, by that word, "the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So that what he says is that the account of the creation and the flood are displays of the power of God, because both of them occurred by the word of God. The Lord said, "Let there be," and there was. That is, in the 6 days of creation. And then when you get to the flood, the Lord said, "Let there be rain," and there was. And he brought judgment on all the earth. And so those are two events that are that display the terrific, amazing power of God. And they are two points that the world, and unfortunately segments of the Christian community, are attacking. And when you attack those, you are really attacking the foundation of our future hope, because it's by the same word that we are being preserved for the blessing that is to come. And so the witness is these two events in history, but ultimately the witness is the nature of God. It's his power that's manifested by the word. The second thing about the nature of God he introduces here is his eternity. That is, "Beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." And what he's saying here is not that God is confused about time, but he's saying that time means nothing to God, and that it's not a delay if it's a day, or not a delay if it's 1,000 years. It doesn't mean that when the Lord says that Christ is going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, that he means it might be 3,000 days, you know, because I can't figure out which is which. And when he says days in history, it means days in history in the Bible. But if you want to talk and confine God to that and say, "Look, because you waited 1,000 years for something, you're delaying, you're slow." No, he says, time means nothing. God is eternal. And so The fact that he delays by our perspective does not mean he's delaying by his perspective, because he is above time. The second thing that's important to know is it's the purpose of God that's at stake here. So the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the idea is that the Lord is not thwarted or unable or weak, so he can't pull it off like he wants to. He is working according to his purpose and his plan. And if the Lord had come in the early New Testament church era, we would not be participants. And what the Lord is saying in this era, and not saying it verbally to Peter, he's saying, but in fact he's saying, is, I'm waiting because I have some people in Oregon that I need to save. And I'm going to wait till they come along. And he may have some people that are our grandchildren or great-grandchildren. We don't know the answer to that. But he's working according to his purpose. And so when they say, where is the promise of his coming? They're doubting really the character of God. And they're doubting his power, his eternity, his purpose. And so Peter writes to us that it's coming. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And so that it's exactly a certain thing. It's going to come unexpectedly. And there are plenty of illustrations in Scripture where it talks about people not looking for a thing that is really right before their face. But it's going to be unexpected. And it ought not to be unexpected to us. There's a place in Thessalonians where it talks about that we are not like those where it's going to take us like a thief in the night. I mean, there are people, the people of God are not going to be caught unprepared for this, is what it means. But when it comes like a thief in the night, people are not going to be prepared for it. And when it comes, there's devastating destruction. I don't think that I can imagine what it means that the earth and the heavens are going to vanish and be burned up. I mean, that is just stunning to think about that. I mean, we're just sort of locked into our materialistic way of looking at life and what's around us because we're flesh. But to have all that go, it's terrific to think about that. And then he says that a new heavens and a new earth are going to replace it, wherein dwells righteousness. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, the promise of God, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So that the coming of it's coming. The coming of the Lord will come unexpectedly. It will be devastating. And it will be for us a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. But there's a significance of this for us. And that is that it is to impact the way that we live. And I say that is to, but I could say it will impact the way that we live. It's really our motivation for holy living. Or another way to say it is our perspective on the coming of the Lord will motivate us to live righteously. I think the scripture is very clear in that regard. In 1 Peter, he said that when he talks about the blessed hope that we have, that is the living hope that we have, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is that? The grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the living hope. That's the resurrection. That's the final consummation, the new heaven and the new earth. And because of that, we will then be holy as he is holy, it says. When it talks about our hope here, it arises as we consider the fact that the world in which we live, that we love so much and that we cling on to so desperately, is a world that's under the judgment of God. It's going to be dissolved. It's going to go away. And we are supposed to be looking for and hastening the day of the Lord, according to the text here in 2 Peter. And that idea is we look for and we eagerly desire the day of the Lord to come. And according to, nevertheless, it says in verse 13, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth. So that we're living in the context of the promise of his coming and the promise of the new heaven, the new earth, the completion of salvation. That's why He tells us that we're pilgrims and sojourners in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. We don't belong here. This is a temporary place for us to live, and that our citizenship really is in the eternal kingdom that is to come. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look not for happy days ahead for us today, but we look for new heavens and a new earth in wherein dwells righteousness. And therefore, he says in verse 14, we are to be diligent, to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And I think the idea of diligence, I've written down some texts here, he told us to show diligence in chapter 1, verse 5, in adding to our faith virtue and so on and so forth. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Hebrews 11, 6, which is a classic text about faith. You know, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the idea is the Christian, as we live, are to be diligent in our living. And by that we mean zealous, a high priority for the things of God and for the Christian life, and to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And we need to be pursuing that. Now, we can't make peace. We can't make ourselves without spot. We can't make ourselves blameless. We are accounted that by the justification that we have. But we can pursue those things. You know, in your mind, is that of concern to you? Do you want to be manifesting the peace of God in your life? Do you want to be blameless? Do you want to be spotless? Is holiness a concern to you? And that's an evidence of the fact that you are focusing your attention upon the age to come, which should be for us. And then he says this statement in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And I think that's a good statement to understand, or a way to say that we live by faith and not by sight. So that when we see the delay of the Lord, we don't say that's a manifestation that maybe it's not going to happen or the promises are not legit, but that's a manifestation of the wonderful work of salvation that he's about. Consider that the long-suffering of God is salvation. And that's really the message that Paul brings us, is what he leads into in the next few verses, saying this is what Paul has been telling you also. I'm not writing you something new. And it's what's in the rest of Scripture, that the long-suffering of God is salvation. And so we're trusting in a God who's wise, and we're entrusting ourselves to him. And the delay doesn't throw us aside. And see, the false teachers are going to say, no, the long-suffering of God, that's baloney. There is no long-suffering of God. He can't pull it off. It's not going to happen. That you misunderstand what's in store. The world's just going to go on and on, unless we burn up with global warming or something like that. But it's not going to have anything to do with God stepping in. And so that they have this corrupted idea where we say, no, the delay means God is at work saving. And I was remembered that statement in Habakkuk. Of course, the famous statement in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, but it's expressed at the end of chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, where he says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there no be herd in the, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What Habakkuk says here is the long suffering of God, the delay of God in bringing about the blessings that he's promised, they are the salvation of God. And so I'm going to joy in the God of my salvation. So that we live by faith in the promise, the precious promise. That faith is challenged by false teachers. It's challenged by afflictions. But it is, in fact, the blessing of God that he's working out this work of salvation. And so he says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, this is not something new. This is talking about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're to be looking for. You know this beforehand. But he says, beware. Don't fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. What's the error of the wicked? The error of the wicked is it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen the way he said. There is no creation. There is no flood. There is no God who's powerful out there bringing about his purpose. You're misled in that regard. Just be nice, happy people. And he says, don't be led away by that, but rather grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. And the grace really is a grace that is now, that we experience day by day, but it's the grace that's to be brought to us as well. And we need to grow in that grace also. And then in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who's to receive glory now and forever. And so therefore our attention is upon him and increasing in our understanding of him as the one who is able to do what he says, who is our living hope. And I think it's a telling question to ask ourselves, you know, what role does the coming of the Lord have in our lives? And I think what Peter is saying in these two epistles is that if the coming of the Lord doesn't have a high place in your mind, it's going to be manifest in your life. And we need to focus our attention upon that, because that puts this current world in perspective. And see, if we're not focusing on that, we're focusing upon comfort in this lifetime and receiving the blessings of being a believer in this lifetime, then that's going to change the way that we respond to the challenges and the admonitions that we're given to be holy as he is holy. And I think it's a powerful lesson. We can't emphasize it too much, that we need to be living in the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of the work of salvation, and not comfort in this lifetime. Then if we go in times of suffering, it won't throw us off, because we have a God who's working out salvation. He's long-suffering. And what's happening to me is part of that work of salvation. It's not evidence of his weakness and his frailty and his failure to pull it off. Or if we get to a false teacher, we say, no, I'm not going to listen to that, because it's different than what the Bible teaches. Because if you teach me that stuff, I'm not going to be holy as God is holy. So it's I think Peter tells us in these two end messages from him that we need to set our affections on things above where Christ is, and on the expectation that he's going to come back and the fullness of glory that is there will be manifest on the earth, and we will be participants in that. And in the light of that, we're to show diligence in adding to our faith virtue, and in pursuing peace, and in pursuing blamelessness, and in pursuing holiness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful salvation that you have provided for us. And we thank you for the great peace and the blessings that we experience now. But we thank you, Father, that there is a coming blessing that is real and will come and will not fail. And we pray that you would put in each one of us a real desire to see that day come, where we might see the end of evil, the end of the devil, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ in his creation. And we pray that that desire might be evident in our lives as we seek to be holy as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.